Philippians 2, 1 through 13. This morning, we will focus on the first expression in verse 7 in a little bit. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen and amen. Practically every field of human endeavor has specialized language, its own kind of vocabulary. If you were to say, for example, to a carpenter, "Can I borrow your thingamajig?" He or she would say, "What is it you want? My hammer, my screwdriver, what are you talking about? Oh, may I borrow your screwdriver?" And then the carpenter says, "Well, what kind of screwdriver? Flathead, Phillips, Torx, what are you talking about?" Don't tell a runner that he or she is wearing sneakers. They are wearing running shoes with the whole technology and vocabulary that goes with it. Well, similarly, when we study the Bible, we do use exact biblical words, but we also have a specialized vocabulary, a language, if you will, called theology. Theology organizes great swaths of biblical teaching into compact language. But the challenge here is that sometimes theological language doesn't mean the same thing as in ordinary discourse. So, for example, when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, we certainly do not mean that Jesus personally felt the emotion of humiliation or being ashamed. Quite to the contrary, he despised the shame, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. He never experienced what we mean by humiliation. And for that matter, 1 Peter 4 says, "Neither should you, believer, when you are living for Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And so the term humiliation in theology refers to the lowly estate of Christ as man, as human, from the conception all the way up to his ascension into glory. Likewise with the word condescension. Now, ordinarily, in our day and age, condescension is not a good thing. We say he or she has a condescending attitude. They think they're better than others. They exude this air of pride. It's a very off-putting experience to be around a condescending person. Not so in theology. Because the condescension of God and of Christ in particular is a very positive virtue. Now, when God looks down, it's accurate. He is looking down. Everyone else is beneath him. However, he does not possess that selfishness, that arrogance, which we ascribe to a condescending person. So it behooves us as we study the Bible, as we grow as Christians, to not only know particular Bible words, but how they fit together and sometimes are summarized by these theological terms. Have you thought much lately about the communicatio idiomatum? Well, this morning we look in particular at the condescension of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's expressed in a marvelous way in our text, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. The text reads, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Made himself of no reputation. People love to have a good reputation. Do you? Whether deserved or not, you want people to think well of you, maybe better than they ought. We want to be thought of as in the in crowd, not on the outside looking in. But did Jesus care about such matters? Not at all. He made himself of no reputation. What's Paul's point? Look at verse 3 earlier in the passage. Christ-like humility for unity's sake. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And in particular, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can't see your blind spots, can you? No, you can't. That's why they're blind spots. But we have them. We are never as right as we think we are we? Albert Barnes put it this way: we profess to have a low opinion of ourselves if we are Christians, and we ought to have. And why should we be chagrined and mortified if others have the same opinion of us? So they agree with us that we're not much. We get all upset. What do you mean you agree with me? I really didn't mean it. But a truly humble person says, "Merciful God, forgive my best deeds." Hence the blood of Christ to cover our worst sins and our splendid virtues. So we begin this morning by asking ourselves the question, how far can God come down? How far can God come down? Now, through the Old Testament in particular, we find this theme repeated again and again of God coming down for deliverance. We read in Genesis 11, and we would read in Genesis 18, God going down in judgment. But God comes down to see what's going on with his people and to deliver them from oppression. You might not have time to get there, but I'm in Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, Exodus 3, verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God will come down. Exodus 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God will come down and manifest his glory as a God of truth and deliverance. And so in the 64th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is bold enough to pray, verse 11, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." So throughout this Old Testament, this coming down might be invisible. It might be visible through people like Moses. It might be manifest as a theophany or a Christophany. There we go with theology again. But God from heaven comes down to deliver his people. Now the question is, how far can God come down? How far can he come down? Now when God comes down, God is not like us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God understands our feelings better than we do. But God cannot exactly think the way we do, nor can he exactly feel the way we feel. In colloquial language, and if you're a little older, maybe you're not hep to this, you say, "Can you feel me? Can you feel me?" Now that means, do you understand me? But it implies an emotional connection. Do you feel me? Do you feel why I use that example? Do you feel it? And if we were to ask God, "Do you feel me? Do you feel us?" The Godhead would say, "Yes and no." Because God as God cannot feel certain things the way we do. Now, throughout Scripture, there is the emotive language of God, obviously. This is analogous. It's similar to, but distinct from, human emotions. But we're talking about something called divine impassibility. Not impossibility, but impassibility. The impossibility of God suffering, of God feeling pain, and more generally speaking, of God feeling exactly the way we do. It's impossible because he's God. Impassibility has been taught correctly in the church since the second century AD. It may be contrary to some people's thinking about God today. It is. But it's well represented in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, where it says God is without body, parts, or passions. Passions. Now, in 17th century language, that means without sufferings. It doesn't mean he can't feel, but God cannot be acted upon from the outside like us. And here's good news. God is not moody like we are. So on the one hand, Scripture will say, "I am the Lord, I change not. I am that I am. All my counsel shall be performed." God is totally unique. And yet, his emotions are churned over the needs of his people. So it seems, and I trust you're tracking, this is not the first time we've talked about it, but we haven't used that language in a while. It's almost as if that divine impassibility is a barrier as to how far God can come down. How far can he come down to our level if he is constitutionally unable, and thank God he is, impervious to things we feel, to our frailties and our weaknesses? Now, let me attempt a very poor analogy, and I say it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but hopefully it conveys the idea. is something like the difference between men and women. Now, women, I know you think men are impossible. I'm talking now about impassable. It is impossible for a man to think exactly and feel precisely, identically to how a woman thinks and feels. They can come close, they can be similar, but exact? No. They're different by nature, by constitution. And so you say, you are impossible. You don't understand. And he says, no, I learned a new word today. I'm impassible, not impossible. But it's for the benefit of the human race that you have the two, because we could flip it around, couldn't we, men? And say that about the women. And likewise, God's divine impassibility is for our benefit. What comfort is there in a God who's wringing his hands and maybe panic-stricken and angst-ridden and, oh, he feels for us, but he really, oh, he's even more affected by the pain than we are. I'm sorry, misery may love company, but I want the company that can get me out of my misery. So divine impassibility is a great benefit and is a blessing, and thank God it's true about the doctrine of God. And you might connect this to, oh, not too long ago when we considered, does Jesus weep in heaven with us? Thank God he doesn't. So the Godhead is not shedding tears alongside of ours. He cares, he feels, he acts on his covenant promise, but he is not dragged down into it as we are. He is not subject to the weakness of the flesh, as all human beings are. So you see the question you're asking. God comes down, but how far can he come down? Seems like there's a built-in regulator to prevent him from coming as far as we need. Well, point two, enter the incarnation. Enter the incarnation. Christ comes down as one of us. We're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? That is, as a human, that he might suffer, which he couldn't in his divine nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, human nature, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The same human cloth we are cut from. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so you see, we don't want the Godhead to be able to come down and get stuck with us here. But Christ, in his humanity, will be cut from the same frail cloth. You see how God has broken through, how he has passed through the impassibility? He has not subtracted his glory. He has not said, okay, we'll make God a suffering God, if that gives you comfort. How deep the Father's love for us. Well, look at that song we sing. How great the pain of searing loss refers not to the Father's loss, but to the Son's. Otherwise, you're in the error of Patripassianism. Look it up. But here, he is made as a man so that he can suffer, so that he can feel, so that he can know pain, so that he can weep with those who weep, and so that he can bleed. Remember that his humanity finds its personhood in his divinity. His humanity finds its personhood in his divinity. That's why we say he's the God-man, not the man-God. Now, a false conclusion from this reading would be the following. Well, Jesus feels everything what I feel. That's my starting point. So if I feel it, Jesus must feel it. And we're not talking about sin right here. But if I feel it, Jesus must feel it. Friend, your doctrine of God is off. You don't have a God-man. You have a man-God. You're arguing from below to above. Your Christology is upside down. You're beginning with your feelings, not God's nature, and not the humanity of Jesus, which is frail but perfectible. You've got it all wrong. And this is very common today. You hear it in much pop Christian psychology. You hear it in contemporary songs. Their doctrine of God is off. And it all begins with a human feeling as they perceive it. No, that's upside down. You have a man God if you do that. We have a God man. And we only experience and understand our experience, our inner thoughts, our desires, our feelings, in light of the new nature in Jesus Christ. We've been dragging this flesh around since birth, haven't we? And it's the flesh that doesn't want to give God the reverence. But the Spirit animating us, radiating from within us, we understand our own experience on earth, not from down up, from up down. God, man, do you feel me? You get the picture. A pastor was visiting a family, and guess what? He asked members of the family to quote Bible verses. Well, a little girl volunteered, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." She got that wrong, didn't she? Boys and girls, she said internal rather than eternal. But did the pastor correct her? No. She spoke truth. You have internal life. Your internal life is the new life of God in your soul through Jesus Christ in his humanity, dwelling in inapproachable light, but also dwelling in your heart. You become a new creature. You have eternal but internal life, because he's the God-man coming lower than the Godhead could. So this takes us up to verse 7 of Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? Sometimes we say he emptied himself. It means that in his coming down, in his humanity, he's veiling the glory of his divinity. He goes so low that he's covering his resplendent glory while he's on this earth. He is in a nursing home under disguise. He's the express image of God's person, the exact representation of the Father, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the only wise God, to whom belongs honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. But he's covered it with humanity. He's condescended. He has stooped so low. You have to look a little farther and harder to see him. Do you see him? You see why he was born, why he sweat, why he bled, why he agonized, why he was suffered on the cross, why he endured ridicule, not that he felt the shame, why burial for 3 days. Do you see why he was covering his glory? And he did it all for sinners like you and me who don't really know how low we ought to go. But he knew, and he came down. He came down to purchase the price of your redemption. He came down to be the just one, dying for the unjust to bring us to God. He came down to be the Lamb of God, spotless and innocent, slain before the foundation of the world. He came down to rescue poor lost sheep like me and you. He made propitiation, appeasing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He could come down lower than the Godhead himself because he added, not subtracted. You can trust this God. He knows what you're going through. He's there with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's like that account of a man named Tony Collins in the 18th century who was a famous deist who sort of believed in God, but, you know, trust your own reason on it, that kind of thinking. And Mr. Collins was walking through the English countryside and he encountered a poor peasant. What does a peasant know compared to this brain, this massive intellect of this great thinker? And he said to the peasant, "So where are you going?" And he said, "To church, sir." "Why?" "To worship God." "Oh, to worship God. Well, the God you worship, is he a great God or a little God?" And the peasant said, "Sir, he's both. He's both. He's so great that the heaven of heavens can't contain him. But he's so little that he can dwell in my heart." Serve and trust that God, and trust in the lowliness of your Redeemer. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.